You have your Bibles. You can turn with me this evening to Mark 7. Somewhat of an apology, this sermon is going to be very reflective of what we talked about this morning in many ways. Obviously, this is a different series. People listening online, they're not listening to Sunday morning and Sunday evening necessarily. So it's a message that needs to be preached within this Mark series. It is where we find ourselves in Mark. But for those of you that were here this morning and last Sunday morning, you might see a few similarities in theme. Inside out, not outside in. At the end of Mark 6, Jesus' disciples witnessed him walking upon the water and eventually calming the storm against which they had toiled for hours. They were toiling against the winds. Jesus had come strolling by as if to pass them by on the water. And they cry out. They are afraid. And he comes into the boat, rebukes them for their fear, and speaks to the reality that they did not remember the feeding of the multitudes for the hardness of their hearts. And we thought through that together. Mark 6 was a chapter defined by Jesus stretching the faith of those who were his disciples, driving them to see the power of Jesus Christ through the manifestations of physical signs and wonders. But as we've said throughout the course of Mark, is that though Jesus' signs and wonders, his authority in heaven and earth is the theme, right? Jesus is the Son of God with all authority is that theme that we see. The point isn't actually the signs and wonders, is it? Throughout this series, we have distinguished between the things Jesus has been doing, and that would be the signs and the wonders, and the actual priority of his ministry, which was to preach and to teach the doctrines of the kingdom. Jesus came with great signs and wonders, but he came with great signs and wonders as a means by which to drive men's hearts to his teaching. And today, this is what we remember, that Jesus' ministry was not about the outside, it was about the inside. And so we pick up today in Mark 7. We do not have a timetable here. Throughout a lot of Mark, we've seen he'd do something, and then immediately he'd do something else, and then he'd do something else. We don't necessarily have a timetable between Mark 6 and Mark 7. We might presume Jesus is at this point back in Capernaum. That was kind of his home base. We know that he's certainly still in Galilee. And there we read this in verses 1 through 4. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. So the scenario that is set here is that the Pharisees and certain scribes come up from Jerusalem. The Pharisees and scribes, of course, being that conservative sect, the conservative religious sect in Israel. This would be a natural context to the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. So Jesus was talking to the legalizers in this instance, not necessarily to the theological liberals. And as Jesus is speaking to these legalizers of the day, those who are fervishly devoted to the traditions that were built upon the direct letter of the law, these Pharisees and scribes, having come from Jerusalem, they observed some of Jesus' disciples eating bread with unwashed hands. They had not gone through the various cleansings, and they were now eating bread. And Mark gives clarity to how this was perceived among the Pharisees and the scribes, which was that by eating with unwashed hands, they perceived the disciples to be eating with defiled hands. So we see that connection there, that they ate with unwashed, that is to say, defiled hands. Now, the question is, where did this come from? If you scour the law, you will not see any direct command unto this end. But if we're honest with ourselves, even though we cannot go back into the law and we can point to chapter and verse and say this is where that command is given, we actually kind of know where this comes from our own anecdotal experiences, don't we? At Legacy Baptist Church, we are a traditional church. We have high hymn worship. We have a deep care for the direct meaning of the Word of God and a recognition that the best way to avoid sin is, as we read in application, the warning of Proverbs 7, is to avoid the corner where sin is lurking, right? If you don't want to fall into sin, avoid the corner where sin is. Don't want to become an alcoholic? Well, it won't be a problem if you don't drink alcohol, right? Won't be a problem if you stay away from the places that sell alcohol. Don't want to be drawn into lust? Well, it won't be a problem if you don't put yourself in scenarios where there are things to draw you into lust. It's not a problem if you are careful with your internet use, filter the internet, don't have internet. It's not a problem if you're extremely careful with your television or you don't have a television at all. It's not a problem if you don't go to places where lust would be invoked. If you avoid those various regions where there are temptations, don't want to lead others into lust, won't be a problem if you cover yourself. Don't want to accidentally ingest food that's unclean due to some oversight regarding the touching of a dead body or of a menstruous woman or of a sick person. Well, it won't be a problem if you ceremonially cleanse yourself before every meal. And here's the thing. None of these things are bad, are they? It isn't bad to avoid alcohol, to avoid becoming an alcoholic. It's a good strategy. Some of us, several of us, have known people who, having grown up in a various elements of the temperance movement, decided that that's silly and that they're not going to do that anymore, and found themselves to become, in fact, alcoholics. There's wisdom in the idea. You don't want to become an alcoholic, it's not a problem if you don't touch alcohol. It isn't a bad thing to reject the various elements of society that would lead us into temptation, to directly guard or even absolutely reject the internet or television or smartphones or social media. There's wisdom in that. It isn't a bad thing to be covered. And not just with some fabric, but in a way so as not to present yourself as a temptation to others. There's wisdom in that. And it isn't a bad thing to wash your hands before eating bread, to wash the vessels and the pots and such. There's wisdom in that, not just from a cleansing perspective, but even from the perspective of wanting to make sure, from the Jewish perspective of wanting to make sure that they were clean. But then something strange happens, and we've all seen this before. Something strange happens among those who are very zealous to keep the Word of God and who erect in their lives all of the boundaries necessary for them to feel as though they are able to do so without fear or without readily falling into sin. Something strange happens to we who are so conscientious, so careful, and zealous to do what is right before God. And that thing that happens is we tend to forget that we did these things in order to avoid the possibility of sin. And instead, we think that we're doing those things because to do otherwise is, in fact, sin. See how that can happen? I say, I'm not going to do this thing because I don't want to fall into sin. I'm not going to have the internet or I'm going to put heavy filters on the internet, or I'm not going to have this television or this smartphone or get on social media, or I'm going to do these things. And the whole point of that is that I don't want to fall into sin. But then over time, it can become, if I don't do those things, then I have sinned. The standard gets all muddied. And so when I say you and I know how what the Pharisees were doing could happen, this is the same thing that it happened. The Pharisees and all the Jews at their behest refused to eat except having first washed their hands and pots and everything else, holding, the Bible says, to the tradition of the elders. Why did they have said traditions? So that they would not accidentally fall into becoming unclean ceremonially by having perhaps accidentally come into contact with or touch something that was in fact touched by someone who was unclean. Second or third degree cleansings to avoid any possibility of falling into an external ritualistic ceremonial uncleanness before the law. So you and I understand this. Not because you or I are inherently imbalanced in our choices or actions, though perhaps we are. But you and I each understand the temptation to fall into that mode of thinking. You and I each understand how easy it can be to fall into such a thing. So the Pharisees did not eat except they washed. And that was one of the many traditions which they held regarding eating, along with, again, the proper washing of cups and vessels and tables and the like. Verse 5, the Bible says, "Then when the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" So the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus about what they have seen here. Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but instead they eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, there are various ways that we could understand this question. We would always desire, in 1 Corinthians 13, one of the principles of charity, of love, is that charity thinketh no evil, right? We would like to imagine that anytime one of these questions comes, that this question is genuine. It's a genuine question, an honest question, like Nicodemus when he came to Jesus in John 3 and he was genuinely asking him about things, or like the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, who was genuinely asking Jesus about the things that he was asking. But we know that that is actually not the case here. And we know that for two reasons. The first reason is linguistic. The second reason is practical. You notice here that I've given you the Greek word on this slide. The word for asked here is an important word. Now, the typical word to ask is erotao, which that's that simple word to make a request. That's not the word that we have here. The word that we have here is the word eperotao. It has that prefix on it, that prepositional prefix. And when that prepositional prefix is on a word in our New Testament Greek, what we find is that that takes it from simply asking a question to an authoritative question or a demand. This word is not about a humble and honest asking. This word is about an authoritative demand that you answer their question, that they are standing over you and that they are questioning you and they are expecting an answer, and they feel as though they have the right to get an answer from you. This word is contentious. This word is accusatory. So the Greek word tells us that the Pharisees are not being genuine in their questioning. They are being accusatory in their questions. Their question comes with an authoritative demand. But it is important to me that for the vast majority of cases, and I mentioned this last Sunday morning as well, because we have a good translation of the Bible and because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling, it's important for me to remind you that you don't necessarily need the Greek in order to understand that. Yes, when we have the Greek, we can see that. And there actually is an area of that word, eperotao, where it's very important. And that is where we go and we find the command that women be silent at home and not to speak in the assembly. And it says, if they will ask anything, let them ask their husbands at home. That word there is not the word erotao, meaning to simply ask a question. It's eperotao, to make an accusatory or authoritative demand. And so there are areas where we do need the Greek, because that's not going to come across well in our English translation. But this is not one of those places. And the reason why is because we know the character of Jesus. We know that these men are not coming to Jesus with a genuine question, because we know that Jesus answered genuine questions with loving answers. Even at times when those who hear didn't receive or didn't understand what he was saying, Jesus didn't have, however, a great deal of patience for disingenuous questions, for attacks in the guise of questions, for demands focused on false premises of perceived truths. With those, Jesus tended to answer back. We even saw one of those this morning in Luke 10 with the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? That when this lawyer comes and he's coming to entrap Jesus in this question, Jesus is forthcoming with a straightforward answer. Instead, he lets the man dig a pit for himself and fall into the pit of his own questioning. And so Jesus's reaction to this question actually gives us everything we need to know about the Pharisees' intentions here. And notice how it is then that Jesus responds in verses 6 through 13. He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is, to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited of me, he shall be free. And ye shall suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do ye. So Jesus' response here, when they ask this question, is actually direct, and he's very heavy. It's unapologetic. It's full of truth. He tells them that Isaiah prophesied of their hypocrisy. And he quotes here from Isaiah 29, verse 13, which says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. So Jesus said to these Pharisees, this is you. Isaiah 29:13 is you. You honor Jehovah with your lips, but your heart is so far from him. You teach the precepts of men as the foundation of the fear of God. But what did Jesus say in his temptations? Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not by the words of the religious leaders of their day, not by the traditions of those leaders, not by the traditions of our leaders today, not by the standards we have erected for themselves, but we live by not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Jesus said that they were worshiping him, that these traditions that they had erected were vain. They were empty. They were worshiping God in vain because they taught for doctrine the commandments of men rather than teaching the commandments of God as doctrine. And in doing so, they laid aside the commandments of God. And Jesus tells them exactly how it is that they had been doing this in the following verses. Let's read those verses again, verses 8 through 13. Jesus says, for laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say unto his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye shall suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. So Jesus gives a contrast. He gives an example of what it is to uphold the traditions of men at the expense of the commandments of God. He says, you wash your pots, and you wash your cups, and you wash your hands, and if somebody doesn't, you levy upon them heavy social and religious consequences. You shun him and you cast him out and you call him unclean. And this is cause for discipline. And it's indicative of ignorance at best. But Jesus says far more likely, even worse than that. You don't wash your hands, right? It's not just ignorance. They say if you don't wash your hands, then you're disobeying the commandments of God. Why are you disobeying the commandments of God? You don't wash your pots. Why do you reject God's word? They have elevated the traditions of man to such a degree that they count the breaching of said traditions as the breaching of the very commands of God. After all, if you don't wash your pots, if you don't wash your hands, how do you know that you didn't touch something unclean? And now that unclean is not just outside, but inside. And now you're defiled and now God's upset. But then Jesus says, at the same time that you are levying heavy social and religious consequences for people not washing their hands or not washing their pots, you will turn around and you will see a young man and he will be dishonoring his father and dishonoring his mother. And Moses does happen to say in the law directly and explicitly, you can't go to chapter and verse to find thou shalt this washest thy pots this. It's not in there. You're not going to find it. But you can go to the very Ten Commandments and say, honor thy father and mother. And yet someone, you'll see a young man disrespecting his father and mother, and you have made provision in your traditions for that. That law that they love so much. What about this? Those who elevate the very smallest jot of the text and who extend those meanings of the text well beyond what they say directly to the second and the third degree of separations against the possibility of maybe just maybe sort of kind of sinning against the commandments of God. But then this young man curses his father and his mother. And they say, no. See, that's not a curse. That's a gift. See, my parents did something wrong. They said something that was wrong. They're incorrect in this matter. We disagree. And I'm trying to edify them. I'm trying to help them. I am just loving them by telling them the truth. And so he says all of these disrespectful things against his parents, the things that the Bible clearly and explicitly says is not honor to his parents, so that he should die the death. But then their traditions actually give him the loopholes by which he can get out of said consequence by saying, no, it's just me giving a gift. And you've seen people do this before, right? You've seen people come up and be absolutely rude and disrespectful to someone. Maybe it's not a parent. Maybe it's someone else. You've seen a believer come up and they've dragged another believer through the mud. They've gossiped about them. They've said awful things about them. And then when they're questioned, they say, well, no. I'm not gossiping. I'm just telling you what happened. I'm just telling you the truth. No. I'm not disrespecting them. I'm just telling it like it is. I'm just plain truth. It would not be love if I didn't tell the truth. And they invalidate the very commands to love their brother in the name of God. And this is what the traditions allowed. So there is no wiggle room for this third degree separation tradition of washing pots and hands. But then a first degree offense of the very Ten Commandments, honor thy father and mother. Well, there's a tradition to get you out of that one. And this is the problem. The word of God was made utterly impotent by the traditions of men, just like that. In the name of elevating the word of God, they invalidated it. They marginalized it. They poured contempt upon it. And they walked away convinced that God would thank them for their devotion to him. So Jesus says, you make the word of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. And this was just an example. He says right at the end here in verse 13, and many such like things do ye. And this is a tragedy, Christian. When God's people elevate tradition, ordinance, and standard, and wield them like weapons to strip from the word of God its distinction. Where we use our standards to judge others rather than to set ourselves apart unto God. Where we use our calls unto separation to reject the sinner rather than reject the sin. Where we interpret into the scriptures loopholes for us to live in our sin. When we interpret our anger as a loving rebuke, our vindictiveness as sanctified discipline. And someone walks away having fulfilled every manner of their fleshly desire to vindicate themselves upon another, and they said, I'm just disciplining, like the scriptures say. I'm just separating from a brother. When they lash out in anger, and as they lash out in anger and they fulfill all of their fleshly desire to lay these things out in anger, they say, I'm just lovingly rebuking them. I'm just calling them unto repentance. Where we mistreat our wives, and we do so in the name of their expectation that a wife submits to her husband. And we use that command, wives, submit yourselves to your husband, as a cudgel to cudgel our wives into a manner of action that's not right. Or where our wives use the command for husbands to love their wives as a cudgel to force their husband into a manner or direction of living that is well outside of what is right, where we use people's mistakes as a club with which to beat them throughout the week, while thanking God for his unending pardon of our sins on the cross. It's all hypocrisy. But worse, it's blasphemy. It's vanity. It is the essence of taking the Lord's name in vain. Assuming upon my actions the Lord's name. Doing actions in the Lord's name. While actually using the Lord's name to hide my own carnality and to live in sin. But see, I don't look it because I can come here on a Sunday and I can clean up and I can align with the traditions of men. And I can hide behind those traditions while invalidating said traditions in the way that I interpret the scriptures. So what is Jesus' point? Let's keep reading in verses 14 through 16. Oops, this way. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. So here's the point, Christian. The point to the Pharisees, the point to the scribes, the point to his disciples, and the point to you and I. Stand humble before God and listen to this idea. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. That's the idea. There is nothing outside of a man which entering into him defiles him. Stuff is stuff. Material is material. Atoms that are collected together into something that you can feel or something that you can taste or something that you can see or something that you can hear. And while any of those things can be used for or against truth, while any of those things can be used and arranged in such a way so as to damage the body or even damage the soul, those are not the things which inherently defile the man, the actual elements themselves. Yes, music can be arranged in such a way that it causes tension, anguish, fear, anger, confusion. But the notes themselves are not defiled. Yes, food can be used or drink can be used in such a way so as to inebriate or turn into gluttons or to literally destroy the body. Right? I can destroy the body through the things that I ingest into my body. But that doesn't make the thing itself evil. It's just stuff. It's material. It's carbon. It's the things of this earth. The things which inherently defile a man are not the things which go into him. The things which defile a man are the things that come out of him. And then Jesus gives his great exhortation. If any man has ears, let him hear. Stand humbly before your God and listen closely. If you will, for just that moment, stand before God's word and let it judge you rather than hiding it behind it or you judging it. Let every man that has ears hear. And then Jesus explains. What does it mean? Verses 17 through 23. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into a man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. So Jesus enters into a house, and the Bible says that he was away from the people, away from the crowds. And the disciples want to know the same thing that we do. What does it mean, right? What is Jesus talking about? What does it mean that things that enter in don't defile a man, but things that come out of him? Well, the things which enter into a man, the things which a man eats or drinks, Jesus says these things do not enter into his heart. These things enter into his belly. and they're processed through the body, and whatever nutrients they might have are used by the body, and then whatever cannot be used by the body is discarded by the body. It comes in, it's processed, it goes out. But the things which come out of a man are different. The things which come out of a man are things which are coming out of him from his heart. The actions that you and I commit come from somewhere. An evil tree does not bring forth good fruit, and a good tree does not bring forth evil fruit. Your actions are coming from somewhere. Those are the things that lead to defilement. Defiled actions come from a defiled heart. You cannot say that you cannot live in anger or rebellion or gossip bitterness or resentment. You cannot live in these things. You cannot exercise these things in your life and say, well, there's nothing wrong on the inside. It's just the stuff I do on the outside. No, that stuff that you do on the outside comes from the inside. And so Jesus gives this list of things that proceed from the heart. Evil thoughts. Evil thoughts proceed from the heart. Adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye looking for evil things, right? Blasphemy, pride, foolishness. These things come from a defiled heart. And then they come out, and those are the things that defile the man. The defiled heart leads to defiled actions. The man is defiled from the heart out, inside out, not outside in. These are the things which defile a man. And God forbid that we would use our traditions to insulate us against our sin. And we have a very clever way of doing this in any of our circles, don't we? Using our traditions, using our interpretations, using majoring on certain things and minoring on other things to insulate us against our sin. And God forbid that we would sit behind our stained glass and our suits and our ties and our skirts and our head coverings and our interpretations and our traditions and our standards and stand above others and tell them that they fall short and elevate ourselves at their expense. And God forbid that we would erect these things in our lives whereby we say certain sins are just absolutely terrible and we want nothing to do with them, while other sins are absolutely, perfectly, culturally acceptable within our church. Or I can say this. Instead, I can say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I can refuse to allow my standards or my traditions or my interpretations to shield me from God's standards and God's traditions or God's word. I can be better than others. Or I can be the chief of sinners, but you can't be both. One is false. One is true. One is an illusion. The other is reality. One, I am better than others, is built upon me elevating, insulating traditions in my lives to shield me from the commandments of God. The other, I am the chief of sinners, is built upon me sitting underneath God's word and recognizing that all that I have is rooted in what Jesus has done for me. One man has ears to hear, but does not hear. One man has eyes to see, but does not see. The other man has those ears and hears. The other man has those eyes and sees. The one man elevates himself. The other man sits in sackcloth and ashes. His only hope being the blood of the Lamb who forgave him while he was yet a sinner. The only hope of this man being his desire that he might just reflect a shadow of the faith by which the just live. This man's only glory being the cross of Jesus Christ, by which he is determined to take up that cross and to follow his Savior. For the disciple is no better than his master. It is enough that he is like his master. And we know who our master is, don't we? Our master humbled himself even unto death. We talked about that last Sunday night. Our master made himself of no reputation. Our master said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done," as he knelt and prayed to his Father in the garden. Our master loved. Our master had compassion. Our master forgave. Our master submitted himself utterly. And now, our master sits high and lifted up on the right hand of the majesty on high. And now, our master has a name which is above all names. And so, we too are called to have ears to hear, that we might be as our master, that we would not erect in our lives any sort of traditions, any sort of interpretations to insulate ourselves against the truth of God, the reality of the commands of God, but that we would stand before God in humility, that we would confess our sin, knowing He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, that we would stand in integrity before God and man, and that we would not try to excuse our sin and elevate ourselves at anyone's expense. Let us be as our master. And this does not mean self-exaltation. This means humility. It doesn't mean I insulate myself against the character of God through my traditions. It means to the extent that I have these traditions and those are good, I use those traditions to elevate the character of God. I don't serve my traditions. I don't serve my standards. I serve God. And to the extent that I hold to these traditions and these standards, I do so that they might serve me to the end that I might serve God better. And if that isn't you, if that isn't me, then we've got some work to do. The solution is repentance and humility. We stop the self-justification and we begin the self-abnegation. We stop the self-elevation and we begin the self-immolation. We tear down the high places that we've erected in our own hearts, even if those high places look every bit like the traditions that you think they should. And you break up your fallow ground. Even if that fallow ground is the only thing standing between you and your good reputation among men. And we come to the cross, just as we are, and we lay it out, all that we have, and we acknowledge that all that we have to bring to Christ is nothing. And we watch as Christ then makes us everything that we need to be in Him. And then, as we talked about this morning through Liberty, we live in said freedom until the day that Christ redeems us unto Himself. How are you doing today, Christian? How are we doing, Legacy Baptist Church? Have we erected in our church traditions that insulate us against the commandments of God? Have you and your family, have you as an individual erected in your life traditions, interpretations that insulate you against the commands of God? That you can read things in Scripture that are quite plain, but then you have done all of the handsprings necessary and all the twisting and confusing and contorting to allow you to live out your carnality, for you to work out your flesh in the name of God Himself. That is taking the Lord's name in vain. And God forbid that we would do such a thing. May we instead be humble. May we instead be like our Master.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and the library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.